Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. And the book of Jude is an interesting book, isn't it? There's going to be a lot there that we're going to be tackling, and some of you are probably going to be pretty excited. I'm going to jump into a little bit of end time stuff for sure, because it's pretty relevant. We're going to take probably about, if my math is correct, as I've gone through this, probably about 6 weeks in the book of Jude. 6 weeks. And you're going to say, well, it's only one page, but when Corey read through it, I think you'll understand as we go through why it's going to take that much effort to help us get through this book in a timely way. And in a, what did I do? Am I on here? No, I'm not on. Come on. Let me see. I'm on, and I'm not muted. No, maybe it's a battery thing. Oh, wait, let me check. Hold on, everyone. Okay, forget it. There's no point farting around with that. We'll just use this. How about that? Is that better? Okay. All right. I'll turn this off. That means I got to stay put. Those of you who are familiar with Scripture and going through, especially reading things that may have interested you on end time stuff, doesn't it feel like we're there? And I'm not talking about 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88, you know, or 89 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 89, the Hal Lindsey books, and I'm not talking that, but I'm just talking about the very fact that, you know, when you read, you know, Matthew chapter 24, for instance, very familiar passage on end times and things that are going to be taking place in the end times. And you look and you read a little bit of what's going on now, you think, huh, looks pretty interesting. We are in interesting times. And, you know, the church age started at Pentecost and ends at the rapture. Yes, I believe in a rapture. I believe in the dispensation of the age of grace and the church. And a lot of my reflections will come from that when I talk about end times theology and where I stand. No matter where one takes a position on end times or eschatology, one of the warning signs of the end times is the danger and the threat of false teachers. So it doesn't really matter where, if you believe in the rapture or not. Doesn't matter if you believe in covenant theology or dispensational theology or any of the things in between. I can go into progressive dispensationalism. I can go to new covenant theology. There's all bunch of stuff. Everybody agrees that in the end times, yes, Jesus is going to return. Praise God. Come quickly, Lord, first of all. But secondly is there is a threat of bad teachers or false teachers. And one of the scary things is when I see and read, and even what we're going to see in a little bit, that the threat will come of false teachers coming into the church unknowingly. Into the church unknowingly. Now, we're not going to be talking specifically about that today. We're going to get into that next week. Today, we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 of the book of Jude. That's it. Verses 1 and 2 of the book of Jude. There's so much jam-packed into there that that is all our time will afford for me this morning. But it does feel like we're in the end times. It does feel like the threat of false teachers, though it's always been there, you know, is more and more. And I just got back from a week of classes at seminary, and one of the threats, of course, when it comes to false teachers that they're betting on is the illiteracy of people. The illiteracy of theology, of the knowledge of the Word of God. Just people simply don't know their Bibles. Simply don't know it. They take everything secondhand and just rely on that and not relying on their firsthand knowledge of the scriptures. And so, you know, the warning and the impassioned plea that I have this morning, and it's not uncommon for us here, is really to put an emphasis on the personal discipline of knowing your Bible, having it with you, especially in your mind. You know, I've talked to several people, some of their COVID projects were to memorize not verses, but books of the Bible. Books, memorizing it. You know, one of my, I don't read too many novels, but there is a novel written by Randy Alcorn, and I even just forgot the title. The Safely Home. Thank you, whoever said that. First of all, has anybody read that book, Safely Home? Who's read it? Ah, only four or five of you. I think it's in the library. If not, you can buy it on Amazon. I'm not a big novel reader. I don't really enjoy that, but I would encourage you to go get it out of the library or to read it. First chapter is captivating. I won't spoil all of it for you, but I will spoil some of it. One of the first chapters was a group of Christians in a, I can't even remember the country, doesn't matter, where they had a Bible between them, one Bible, and they were ripping out pages of the Bible and sharing it with one another, and then memorizing that page and then giving it back. Now, for me, like if I got page, I don't know, 984, and then the next week I got 203, and then I got 516, and then I got 711, you know, it would be hard to keep it all together, but they didn't care. They had this insatiable desire to consume, but to memorize the Word of God. And it's through that memory work and through, you know, your word have I hid in my heart, finish the sentence, that I might not sin against thee. There's some power in the Word of God, isn't there? To help people in these times, thankfully, in a way, I guess, we are in an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the availability of the Word of God in our language, don't we? An embarrassment of riches. And I'm just so thankful for it. In the book of Jude, you had the threat of false teachers infiltrating the church unknowingly and then influencing people one way or the other away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, hold that thought. I am a dad. I know that's a surprise, not a surprise, sorry, for many of you. I am a dad. I am a pastor. I am a son. I'm a cousin. I'm a brother in Christ. I'm an only child. I am a soccer player. I'm an athlete. All these parts of my identity. So if I'm a dad, carries with it a responsibility of parenting. If I'm a soccer player, I carry a responsibility of showing up when the game days are happening and when practices are happening. I have a responsibility to do what my identity allows me to do in those cases. As a pastor, my identity as a pastor, I have come, and a teacher, and come and teach the Word of God. Our identity helps us with our purpose. Are you following me? Identity identifies our purpose. We are all Christian. That is our identity. And then we have a calling that determines our purpose as Christians. Are you following that? So as a Christian, when we have the Word of God, we have a responsibility to know and internalize and memorize and internalize the Word of God so that we can be equipped, thoroughly equipped, for every good work. You know, Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. In Acts 11:26, it says, "For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Why were they called Christians? Because their identity determined what they did. And so by their actions, they can be identified by the world as, oh, they are Christians or people of the way. And this is all important for us to understand, especially in times where we, now technically it's always end times, and there's always threats of false teachers. And as Christians, part of our identity determines the fact that we have to know the Word of God so that we will not be fooled or be carried away by every wave and doctrine that tosses us to and fro, as it talks about in James. So we have a responsibility as Christians to know the Word of God. Now, our purpose statement at Bethany Baptist Church is the purpose of Bethany Baptist Church is to glorify God by making disciples who reflect the characters and priorities of Christ. Okay? Our identity as Christians, we were called Christians back in the day in Antioch because they reflected the character and priorities of Christ. They can be identified by what they were doing, and their identity was determined by that. And so the question I have today for us, and the encouragement I have as we go through the book of Jude, that we would see that our identity as Christians determines our calling, and our calling has aspects to it, that we would be identified as a Christian. Now, it's interesting how Christians identified both themselves and one another. So the world identifies as followers of Christ as Christians. That's outside the church. That's how the world would say, oh, that person is a Christian. But within the church, they identify themselves entirely different. Now, before I get to that, in the greeting part of verse 1 and 2, what would be the key verse in the book of Jude? What would be the key verse? Well, I think many verses could be determined as a key verse, but I chose verse 3 and 4. We can look down right now and have a look. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. So as Christians, we are called. We are called by God. I'm going to talk specifically about what it means to be called in a moment, but we are called to contend to the faith. We're going to talk about that next week. But this morning, we're going to talk about that we are called to be servants, and even more than that, to be slaves for Jesus. And I'm going to unpack that in just a few minutes as well. Now, Jude felt it necessary and compelled to write this book. You can see in verse 3 and 4 that they were contending for the faith. There was danger and threats to the church of false teachers coming in and leading people away from the gospel of God, where it got to the point where they were literally renouncing their faith in Jesus because of the teachings. Some people would know this to be called apostasy. Okay, apostasy, somebody actually coming to a place where they're saying, I'm renouncing Jesus. This was the result of these false teachers' teachings. People would be literally walking away from the faith, renouncing Jesus, and living an apostate life. So we have to understand that there was serious threat to the people of God and to the church that Jude felt that the believers, part of their calling was to recognize these false teachers, to combat this false teaching, and to avoid apostasy of people within the church. Not only apostasy, but also incredible division as well. So we'll be talking about apostasy that false teaching creates, and even the division that has crept into the church there that it needed to be addressed. Now, the threat of false teachers was very real, and sometimes Christians are called to stand up against these false teachers because the cost of heresy, division, and apostasy is too great. So Jude is calling his readers to contend for the truth of the gospel and for the unity of the church. Can I trouble just one person for a glass of water? Anyone? Or not? Thanks, Jared. Appreciate that. So as we go through the text, let's now start in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Let's just stop there. Jude. Now, you will find it interesting when you try to identify the author of this letter, you will have a difficult time. Now, Jude, if you look in the original text, is actually Judas, or Judah, probably Judas. And so you can understand, even for a second, that, you know, the people putting this together, putting this together is like, hey, can you turn to the book of Judas? As Christians, that is something that we would all probably have a little bit of problem with, knowing that because we associate the word or the person Judas with the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, right? The one who betrayed Jesus for 30 coins of silver. So I can understand that there would be a problem with having a book of Judas in the Bible. However, we have to remember that the name Judas was very common. Just like Peter, for instance, a lot of Peters out there. I don't know what the most common words are today or names or whatever, but we can all understand that, yeah, probably changing the name to a nickname of Jude might be a better way to go. So here we have Jude, the brother, sorry, not the brother, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Let's unpack this just for a minute, because it gets quite interesting and challenging. Now, we talked about the world identifying followers of Jesus as Christians, people of the way, but within the church, Christians identified each other as something different. Now, the word servant here in the original language is interesting. Now, the word servant in the Greek is diakonos, okay, or deacon. You recognize those, that word, deacon. We have deacons in the church, right? They are servants of the church. But in this case, the word is actually doulos. Now, doulos does not mean servant. It does not mean bondservant, although I can understand why the translation went that way, but it literally means slave. Let that sit for a moment. It literally means slave. Now, probably the idea of servant and bondservant as compared to the translation slave today is because there was a difference of the associations of those things from now till back then. Slaves were treated at times mostly generally pretty good at this in this time period that this was written. They were still purchased, they were still bought, but there was a culture to take care of the slaves, and it's not the slavery that we would think that is very abusive and very demeaning, all that. Like, there were actually times where slaves wanted to stay with their masters, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because they were treated better than them where they came from, so they wanted to stay. So we got to understand maybe the tension there, why they decided to put slave instead of servant. But I think that there are some things that are missing when we don't use the word slave that I want to get to, talking about our identity as a Christian and how it can work out into our purpose and in our calling. So connecting identity to calling and knowing our identity very well, we can then determine our calling and what we do. And they are connected, and Jude is connecting these two things here in the text. So, he starts out by saying that he is a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I gotta walk. All right. I find it very restrictive here, but I can take off my coat. That'll help. But don't you find it pretty interesting that he calls himself a slave of Jesus and a brother of James? You got to understand, too, in identifying who Jude is, he's the brother of James. There's 7 to 8 different people that have Jude, Judah, Judas in the Bible. And Jude could be short for any one of those things, but James, the brother of Jesus, is most likely who Jude is. Okay, so he's a brother of James, who's a brother of Jesus. So that would make Jude a brother of who? Jesus. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says that he's a slave to Jesus and a brother to James. So the first thing that we're going to see here, and in your notes, in the bulletin, is that Jude is modeling a called life. He's modeling a called life by remaining humble. He could have said, hey, I'm a brother of Jesus, the king. So you better listen up, listen to me. He avoids that rhetoric. He avoids that completely. In his humility, he recognized, can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother? In fact, what does it say about the family of Jesus and how they treated him and looked at him prior to the resurrection? Anybody remember? They rejected him. They rejected him. What changed here? So as he was growing up, Jude rejected Jesus. In fact, in, I think I wrote it down somewhere. I did. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, and when his family heard it, this is Jesus, when Jesus' family heard it, they went outside to seize him, and they were saying, he is out of his mind. Basically calling Jesus crazy. He's crazy. That's how his brothers were treating him. This is Jude, before the resurrection, rejecting Jesus, calling him crazy along with the rest of the family. But after the resurrection, look at how humble he is and how he addresses himself in verse 1. Jude, a servant, a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ, and a brother to James. By the way, James is an interesting character as well, also a brother to Jesus, half-brother, okay, brother, you guys get this, half-brother, brother. He was also the head of the Jerusalem Council. So the grand poobah kind of, he had a lot of influence over there. So he was brother to James and brother to Jesus, but instead of saying brother to Jesus, he says slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you consider yourself... what is your identity as a Christian? Are you starting to see and even shape? We're like three words into this, and we're starting to shape our identity as a Christian of who we are to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you say Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying Kyrios in the Greek. Kyrios is Lord. By saying Lord, you're recognizing him as master. So by you saying Lord Jesus Christ, you are actually saying I, not my will, but yours be done. Part of my identity is recognizing my purpose and my calling to serve my Lord. And so here we are as Christians today. We are calling ourselves Christians. How does that determine the way that we act and interact? And when people see us, what do they call us? They will know that we are Christians by our love. Love. It's interesting how the world is supposed to recognize the character and priorities of Christ in a Christian's life and be identified as Christian. Oh, I can go on so much, but I won't. You know, we can talk about later why the translation is servant instead of slave, but that's for another time, and maybe you can come and talk to me after that. However, in saying that, John MacArthur has a good little rundown on the explanation of why the translation on that, and it's in this book. I think it is in the library. I'm going to read a little bit out of this at the end of this message, but this is a great book to have in your library and have a read. It talks about the Christian identity as slave and the hidden truth about your identity in Christ. So we are called Christians. Now, before I move on, one thing I do want to say is, don't give up hope on any family member that may not know Jesus. You know, here Jude, he rejected Jesus prior, right? And then after the resurrection, came to know Christ. Not always like that. I get it. I understand it. I've lost unsaved family members too. But I also have had family members that have come to know Jesus miraculously, even right now, just through a friend of a friend. An aunt is starting to read the Bible because somebody else can, and you just never know. You know, the Word of God will not remain void. And I'm just praying this prayer. Don't give up praying, pleading for your unsaved family members. Here, Judas, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, rejected him, but then after the resurrection, became a pillar of the church and an active member of the community, and his identity became slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of the resurrection. That is the power of the resurrection. So the first point is that Jude models a called life. Now, in the second part of verse 1, we have Jude mobilizes Christians to live a called life. Our identity is connected to our purpose. So he starts out by saying, to those who are called. Now, as a parent, part of my calling is to parent. I know that's a surprise. There are times when I come into the house and I call for the kids. Hey, kids, everybody come down here. I just need to talk to you for a minute. Can you come down? Is that a request? Or is it a command? A parent's calling is a little bit different, isn't it? Well, think of it this way with our Heavenly Father. It's interesting that the definition of calling, if I can just find it for a moment, give me a second. Here it is. The Greek word for called is an interesting one. Yes, it is a request, but it isn't a request that has options. So part of understanding our calling to Jesus or from Jesus, part of our calling is that we don't have options when it comes to our calling for Christ. Here, let me read it. So the word for called is kletos. It describes someone whose presence or participation has been officially requested for something, especially a request to which refusal is not an option. Can we just let that sink in for a moment? So how does this called word now connect to doulos as a slave of Christ Jesus, of the Lord Jesus? So we are called, and there's no options there, because we are bought with a price. Jesus purchased us by his blood. We are bought. Our identity is purchased servants of God, slaves for Jesus, who is our Lord, our Kyrios, Jesus Christ, who has called us, who has kletos, called us towards himself for a specific purpose. And by the way, there's no options in that purpose but to obey. So when it comes to this idea of identity and calling, who we are and who Jesus is, we are called to reflect both the character and priorities of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:5, it says, but as he who called you to be holy, for I am holy. There is a calling to which there's no other options for us in our identity as Christians to fall or to go towards his calling is towards, yes, of course, personal holiness and by because of the fact that God has called us towards himself to be forgiven and he has forgiven us. Some people have called this the effectual calling of Christ. For those of you who may be a little bit more nerdy with the theology, when God calls us, there's a general call for all to come to repentance, but then there is a specific call for those who are elect, who accept Christ, who recognize the calling upon their life, and then receive Jesus. This is called the effectual calling, both the general and the specific. The specific call of God is the effectual calling of God, where there is no other choice but to accept him and his name. Irresistible grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, about our Kyrios, whom I serve, who saved us, and here it is, and called us to holy living. There's no option for us as Christians. It is absolutely inconceivable for a regenerated person to think that holiness is an option. It is unthinkable to think that we would not be sanctified as a Christian, as a for our Kyrios and Lord, as a doulos, as a slave. It is absolutely unthinkable and inconceivable to understand that our calling is an option. That isn't how the effectual calling of God works. So that's the word called. We're building and using these blocks to build an understanding of our calling when it comes to our identity. We are a Christian. We have a purpose and identity. What are we doing? We're called to accept Christ and then follow him towards holy living. Then the next word, let's keep going. So to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, beloved. This is also a very, very interesting word. This is not a general term that is used where, you know, for God so loved the world, where it's very general and it's inclusive, but this is beloved, again, a specific term. It's kind of the difference, to illustrate this, it's kind of the difference where I love people, but I love my wife. She's my beloved. You see the difference? You can love generally, but then specifically. Here, Jude is like zoning in and he's saying, beloved, specifically talking to you. And listen, we are beloved in God the Father. God views us. He has a specific love for us that is perfect and permanent. You can do nothing to make him love you anymore, and you can do nothing to make him love you any less. That is the beauty of this. This is part of what Jude is trying to do to encourage us towards our calling. We are called and we are beloved. It is permanent. It is secure. And the reason why we know that it is secure, look at the next word. So to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and here it is, kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. Kept. Another thing that may be a familiar term for you would be eternally secure. Eternally secure. There is nothing that we can do that would cause God the Father to not love us anymore. We are kept. We are kept. It is like a preserving. He preserves us. He protects us. He keeps us. All of these words are used together. Scripture is consistent in teaching this. By his work on earth, Jesus obtained our salvation as Christians, and by his work in heaven, Jesus maintains our salvation. Having this calm assurance that God would never leave us nor forsake us because we are kept should motivate us and mobilize us to pursue our calling in Christ, fulfilling our identity in Jesus. We are being mobilized by these three words. We are called, we are beloved, and we are kept for Jesus Christ. It's like when we go into battle, it's kind of assuring to know that we're not going to lose. We can be confident when we engage these false teachers on the gospel, we're not going to lose. I think that's what Jude is trying to say here. You can walk with confidence, know your identity. He models it, and now he's mobilizing us, and now we get into the third point and the last point. Man, I'm going really fast. I should tell some stories. Maybe I will in a minute. The third one is, Jude motivates Christians to a called life. He motivates. So first he models it, then he mobilizes us as Christians. But as he mobilizes us, Jude is motivating us to a called life. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I don't know, you know, as I was reading this and studying it this week, I don't know if he's purposely talking in threes, because if you look at the second half of verse 1, he says you are called, beloved, and kept, and now he's saying may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I don't know if that's purposeful there or not, but it sure is interesting. Now, as he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I want to talk about multiplication for a minute. This is not a difficult concept for us to understand, the beauty and the power behind multiplication. But let me read this illustration for you. On a wall in the Museum of Natural Science in Chicago, there is a checkerboard with 64 squares. In the lower left-hand corner is a grain of wheat. The display includes the following question. If you doubled the amount of wheat as you move from square to square, how much would you have when you reached the 64th square? A carload of grain? A trainload of grain? Or possibly more? Well, because I'm illustrating multiplication, your answer would probably be what? More, right? Okay, well, that's a good answer. But may we be blown away by the answer here in a little bit. The answer to this question is you would have enough wheat to cover the country of India 6 feet deep of wheat. That's pretty powerful, pretty amazing. All right, so with that power of multiplication, with that idea in mind, which is pretty overwhelming in my opinion, now let's go back to the beginning of verse 2. Okay, so with that type of power of multiplication, and we're not talking wheat here, although some of our farmers would probably like that multiplication right now. I heard we're trucking in corn and wheat for our cows, but anyway, that being said, let's go back to the beginning of verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Heaps and heaps and heaps, 6 feet deep in all of the country of India onto you. Now let's look at mercy real quick. Mercy is first, and it is a characteristic of God that moves him to seek a relationship with persons who have no right to be in relationship with him. The word mercy speaks of compassion, loving kindness, graciousness, undeserved, unmerited. These are the qualities that we are to be both experiencing from one another and then abundantly passing out. In a world full of anger and frustration today, how are people knowing who the Christians are? I think it's something that we need to consider. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied are the qualities and characteristics that will identify us and our calling. They're the Christians. Mercy. Mercy is talked about all over Scripture. Mercy is something in God that moves him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and we do not deserve. In Romans 9:23, those who trust Christ are called objects of mercy. In Matthew 5:7, the merciful are told that they will receive mercy in the Beatitudes. In Jude 21, we are told to look for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, we're admonished, taught, corrected, encouraged to extend that same mercy that we receive to those who don't deserve it. And in a world full of anger and bitterness and strife, what are we being known for? We receive mercy and we give it. Not only do we receive it, but we are to give it in heaps. We are to multiply it and be liberally sowing mercy in our relationships. This is mercy. Now, peace. The second thing. And don't forget, remember how I started this sermon this morning, is that doesn't it feel like we're in the end times? The book of Jude is written with that in mind. These are the things that we are to be contending for the faith with. Mercy, heaps and heaps of it. Peace, heaps and heaps of it, multiplying it. And love. Let's look at peace. Now, in the New Testament, the primary Greek word for peace is eirene. And it refers to rest and tranquility, yes. But It's rest and tranquility, even in the midst of the worst possible storms. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is that rest and tranquility we have in Christ amongst the conflict, or in the conflict that it's talking about. Peace means that our world has been turned upside down, and we know that God is still sovereign over our circumstances, and God uses everything that happens to us to shape our hearts into Christ's image. That may be the best news that we could have today. How are we handling the crisis that we are experiencing? Are we being identified with mercy, peace, and love, and heaps of it? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, one of the very first verses my discipler, when I first came to the Lord, one of the very first verses he told me to memorize. Do not be anxious about anything. I had to learn that lesson last spring. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Verse 7, it says, and the peace of God. So in the midst of trial, where you are tempted to feel anxious, this is when the peace comes in. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have an obligation as Christians, because it is part of our identity, to let Christ rule in the midst of trouble in our hearts. Let the peace of God rule, Colossians 3:15, it says. Once his peace rules in our hearts, we're able to share that peace with others. We become publishers of peace. I find that interesting, Isaiah 52:7. And ministers of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18. I like those two things. Let's move on to the last one and we'll land the plane. So we got mercy, we got peace, and now we have love. Now, we have talked so much about love through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, talking about the Hebrew word for love and the Greek word for love and the many different things and aspects of that, so I won't really belabor this much more. But love comes up many times in the book of Jude. Jude 1, Jude 2, Jude 3, 17 and 20. I may have missed some. God has so many characteristics and qualities about himself, but it can be summed up in one word, and that is love. 1 John 4, 8, and 16. Jude is praying that all who read his letter would see and experience the love of God and in abundance, so that we can abundantly show that love to others. Romans 8, 31. Sorry, 8:38 says this. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am so thankful for God's love in my life and in our hearts, that we can express that kind of unconditional love together and in abundance more and more. And so these are all the things that connect our calling to our identity. I'm going to read in closing you a story. I am a Christian. The young man said nothing else as he stood before the Roman governor, his life hanging in the balance. His accusers pressed him again, hoping to trip him up or force him to recant. But once more, he answered with the same short phrase, "I am a Christian." It was in the middle of the second century during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius. Christianity was indeed illegal, and believers throughout the Roman Empire faced the threat of imprisonment, torture, or death. Persecution was essentially intense in southern Europe, where Sanctus, a deacon from Vienna, had been arrested and brought to trial. The young man was repeatedly told to renounce the faith he professed, but his resolve was undeterred, and he continued to say, "I am a Christian." No matter what question he asked, he always gave the same unchanging answer, According to the ancient church historian Eusebius, Sanctus girded himself against his accusers with such firmness that he would not even tell his name or the nation or city to which he belonged or whether he was bond or free, but answered in the same Roman tongue to all the questions, "I'm a Christian." When at last it became obvious that he would not say nothing else, what? Did I read that right? That didn't sound right. When at last it became obvious that he would say nothing else, there we go, he was condemned to severe torture and public death in the amphitheater. Terrible. On the day of his execution, he was forced to run the gauntlet, subjected to wild beasts, and fastened to a chair of burning iron. Throughout all of it, his accusers kept trying to break him, convinced that his resistance would crack under the pain of torment. But Eusebius, the historian Eusebius, recounted, "Even thus they did not hear a word from Sanctus except the confession with which he had uttered from the beginning, 'I am a Christian.' His dying words told of an undying commitment. His rallying cry had remained constant throughout his entire trial, 'I am a Christian.' For Sanctus, the whole identity, including his name, citizenship, and social status, was found in Jesus Christ. Hence, no better answer could have given to the question he was asked. He was a Christian, and that designation defined everything about him, including his calling." Jude is connecting our identity to our calling. We'll be talking about our calling over the next several weeks as we go through the book of Jude together. But it is important to remember that God has given us our identity in order that his identity might be proclaimed through us. Did you catch that? God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. Our identity is for the sake of making known his identity. It has nothing to do with us. The meaning of our identity is that the excellency of God be seen in us. Therefore, being a Christian and making the greatness of God known in the world are almost the same thing. We can do this in church services, in small groups, Lord willing, in our school, in our workplace, in 1,000 different ways. May we be encouraged today as Jude models the called life as a doulos for him with tons of humility. He mobilizes the Christians to a called life by explaining what it means to be called, telling us that we're beloved, knowing that we're kept in Jesus' name. And Jude motivates Christians to the called life by receiving and then giving out heaps and heaps in multiplied ways, mercy, peace, and love. He abundantly provides Christians with these things, and may we bless those around us with them as well. Heavenly Father, as we close our time in prayer, we're just so grateful and thankful for your word. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged today, that we would really consider our identity and our calling and how that all works out together and fits together. And that when the world sees us, what do they think of us as? Are we and can we say, "I am a Christian," being identified with mercy, peace, and love? Especially when we consider these troubling times that we're in, where it can be so tempted to show fruits of the flesh of anger and bitterness and strife and division and those things. But we're called to show fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So, Father, as we go now our separate ways, may you lead and guide us today. May we be able to also say with integrity, "I am a Christian." In Jesus' name, amen.